working through Timothy, finishing up today, and it's one of those moments for me where I just get a chance to go, oh. We're moving on to James next month. Next week we start into James, and James is such an easier book to preach from. 1 Timothy, there's so many little touchy things, and it's so very personal, and it's very specific to what Timothy was dealing with at that time in Ephesus and the churches there. So it's been I've loved the venture of it. It's been quite a challenge, but yes, it's definitely been a handful of different subjects. And today, I could have easily had another two more Sundays in Timothy. And today, I almost made it a half and half message just because we're missing out on some of the things, some of Paul's charges straight to Timothy. That could have been a whole other one. But then the other section I was looking at that could have worked with today was just how much Paul talks to and speaks to the rich people. And I want to defer you to an old series that let me see here. I took from Craig Groeschel. Craig Groeschel took from Andy Stanley, and I don't know who Andy Stanley took it from, but I just know that's the train of thought there. But the How to Be Rich, if you remember that years and years and years ago, I can't remember what year it is, but you can check that out on our website. But the a big principle that came from 1 Timothy, where Paul speaks to rich people and addresses rich people, and wherever you are on the economic area, if you're an American, you're rich. Compared to other places, compared to other times. Everyone here, we would fall into the category of rich people. So when you read through Timothy, I want to challenge you. You can go back and check out that old series, or you can go back through and you can read 1 Timothy. And any place you read in 1 Timothy where he addresses rich people, take that personally. And so I'm not going to be able to fit a mini sermon in on that, so I wanted to give that to you there. So we've talked about a number of different things in 1 Timothy. We talked about the first chapter and the first beginning, how he starts off with Timothy. Timothy needs to take care of sound doctrine. He needs to make sure that there's not false doctrine, not false teachers out there spreading false things in the church. We cannot let false things get spread as truth. We know the dangers of that. We know how harmful that can be. We cannot let that happen. And that can't just be from up here. That can't just be leadership. Everyone in the church needs to make sure that if you're given information, you don't pass that along unless you know that it's absolutely true, because it gets dangerous. So we cannot let false things get passed around as being true. That's damaging to the church. We cannot let things that are unimportant get elevated to a level of importance. That even if it's true, he talks about endless genealogies, and we talked about that you cannot let something that's not important raise to a level of importance, because then we get priorities all out of whack, and it's just not good. So that's what Paul talks about to Timothy with avoiding or getting rid of false teachers, false doctrine, and different things that cause disturbances in church. Then we talked about behavior and worship. And I told Lisa I was very glad to see her back. Lisa's a wonderful teacher, and she was here that Sunday. And that's a tough chapter to preach on, and different things there. So but we talked about prayer and how prayer is an essential part of our worship service. It's not just a comma in our worship service, which is sometimes what it seems like. Sometimes it's just a transitional thing, but it's not. It's an essential part of our worship service. And we talked about how men and women can contribute to orderly worship, and that was really Paul's goal there in his instructions to the Ephesians. It matched with the instructions he gave to the Corinthians, and just his desire to make sure that things are orderly. And we'll be kind of talking about some theories that go with that a little bit today as a kind of a sub-topic. Then last week we talked about church leadership. We talked about elders. We talked about deacons. We talked about the possibility of deaconesses, but no gender word for that. They're all just servants. And actually, we probably have a lot of deaconesses here that aren't called deaconesses. They're just ministry leaders. And so we talked about that last week. And we talked about the ministers last week. And how that, as you guys are talking to other people in other churches, and I know what happens, felt like doing the rest of the duck dance here. After I did that, I just felt my arms wanting to. So, okay, there, I got it out of my system. But as you talk to other people from other churches, and if you hear them complaining about, you know, their ministers or, you know, staff members there at their church, and they're saying, well, I don't like what they wear, the hairstyle they have, their eye color, I don't like the shoes they choose, whatever, you know, I don't like the car they drive, then you can take the notes from last week and sit down and say, well, let's measure your minister against what Scripture says a minister should be doing. You know, is he preaching sound doctrine? Is he caring for people? Is he, you know, going through these things? So take that, and you can use that to help bring health to other people in other churches, and it will be much better, you know, received coming from a friend than coming from, you know, someone in church leadership from their church. And so that's, you can be a very positive influence there to other churches from what you gained last week. So this week, we're going to just touch on pastoral care and benevolence, dealing with a very specific topic. So the very beginning here, it says in verse 3, Timothy says, or Paul in Timothy says, and this comes right after what we talked about last week. So this is just butted right up against where we left off. Last week was 1 Timothy 5:2, and 1 Timothy 5:3 says, give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. So today, because we're dealing with a very specific situation, topic, whatnot there in Ephesus, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the original application of how this applied originally to their time, and it'll be kind of a Sunday school-ish type of part there for the first half, so probably the first third of your notes there, and then we'll talk about some modern-day application, just because some places in Scripture, it just applies as soon as you read the words off the paper, and it applies right into your life. And this particular one, there's a lot of things that are very different from what the situation was to what we have today. And so we need to understand that, and then we'll understand how to apply it, just to let you know where we're going with things. So original application to widows. So financial support, among other forms of honor, and the word honor, or in the NIV here, it says proper recognition. The older NIV, the 1984, and the NAS, I believe, say honor. I know Mark uses NAS. Is it honor in NAS? He's not there. Okay. I'm pretty sure it does. But so other forms of honor. So financial support would have been included in this understanding of honor, among other types of honor, respect or proper recognition. So there would be other forms there, but financial support would definitely be included and understood in this understanding of giving them honor. It was given to widows who were without other means for help. The phrase there that the NIV translates, really in need, the NAS translates that more form literal to the Greek, and it translates widows indeed. So you have widows who were really in need, they were really in need, or widows indeed. And the NAS is much closer to the Greek, but both convey the meaning and the understanding that that the church was supposed to give financial support, financial help to those who were truly in need, who were widows indeed. Widows indeed means a widow who is truly alone. There's no one there to help. It's the equivalent of being orphaned at the end of life. And we've seen people in that position where all their loved ones are either far away or all their loved ones are gone, and they are truly in alone. They are truly in need, and they are a widow indeed. He continues, he said, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, and this is where he makes a separation between a widow left all alone and a widow who still has family. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. So if a widow had able family members, it was first their Christian responsibility to care for their family member. It's a Christian responsibility to do that. Paul says that these relatives that exist, they should put their religion into practice. We are called to love, aren't we? Love God, love others, love your neighbor, love people in need. Shouldn't we be able to love with physical means, with material means, our family members? the mother or the father who changed your diaper, who talked you through rough times, who sat on your bed after your first breakup, who sat outside and threw the ball with you and talked about just general life stuff, who took care of your necessities, who made sure you had clothes, made sure you had breakfast in the morning and lunch at school and dinner in the evening, and that happened every day. Paul says when our religion, when our relationship with God is such that we are financially helping our parents and our grandparents, then in doing so, we are repaying them for all that they gave to us in our childhood years. Paul continues in verse 5. He says, the widow who is really in need, so the widow indeed, and left all alone, puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. So a Christian widow who is truly in need will have her hope and trust in God. Paul points out that there are good Christian widows connected to the churches in Ephesus that Timothy is overseeing, that he is a minister to. They are widows indeed. They have no family members. They are truly in need. They are left alone. And Paul's allusion here to Timothy, what he's saying, not so much in between the lines, is you might not hear from these widows because they're going to God for their help. You might not hear from them. You might not hear them complaining because of their character, because of who they are. You might not hear them coming to you asking for help. But they're going to God for help, and you need to be aware of that. You need to take notice and know, here's a widow indeed. Here's a widow who would be in need. And Paul wants the church at Ephesus to take notice of those. Of those women, the women who are going to God for their help. And they pray and they pray. The church has been established by God to be a conduit of his pastoral care. God loves people. And I've seen it time and time again in scripture and in modern church, the way that we operate. God so very often likes to use people to share his pastoral care with other people. And even from the early days of the church, people were God's vehicle for his compassionate care. It was evident that one of the purposes of the church was to be a conduit of God's pastoral care and God's benevolence to other people. But we must not confuse true pastoral care and benevolence with giving handouts or enabling certain lifestyles. He says, but the widow who lives for pleasure is dead while she lives. So in contrast to the widow who is truly alone and sincerely in need, who seeks God's help, not by asking the church, but by praying to God, we see this group, and it's a group of self-indulgent widows. And does this mean that widows are not allowed to have fun? No. It's okay to have fun. If you're a widow, or if you're married, or if you're young, if you're a teenager, if you're children downstairs, it's Paul's not saying you're not allowed to have fun. He's talking about a self-indulgent lifestyle, a self-absorbed, a self-centered, self-serving lifestyle that these widows were portraying. And such a person, whether they're a widow or not, such a person is not displaying the life that is consistent with someone who is following the attitude and the actions of Jesus. And so Paul labels them as spiritually dead. A widow, and here's Captain Obvious here, because the obvious logical reason to this, when we come up and we kind of move the spiritual side aside and we just look at the logical side of it, is that when you see a widow who is openly involved in an extravagant lifestyle, they're obviously not in need. So Paul's, Timothy, with being a timid spirit, I could see him being a soft-hearted type person, just kind of kind of doing some personality profiles on Paul and Timothy and looking at them. I could see Timothy is just kind of giving away everything he can, just being so, and I could be wrong on this, but I'm just taking Timothy from what I see in the picture that's painted of him. He seems like a very caring, very pastoral, very compassionate guy. And Paul's like, you got to watch what you got to make sure you're giving to the right people and not just across the board. And we'll be touching more on that. I'm skipping ahead a little bit there. But this group of widows, they obviously don't need the help because they're having an extravagant lifestyle. And if they're living it up that way, they don't need the church's help. You don't need to enable that, or you don't need to give them a handout just because they're a widow. You have to take into consideration their situation that they're in. They're not in need of the church's help. He says, give the people these instructions so that no one may be open to blame. Anyone who does not provide for their own relatives and especially for their own household has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Paul's very strong about that. No widow may be put on the list of widows. Okay, so we have this list. There is a specific list, and this is very specific to their situation here. And then there are qualifications for this list. So we'll just read all of this in Scripture, and then we'll write it down in our notes here. So no widow may be put on the list unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the Lord's people, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. So a widow placed on the list. There was a list of widows. They were to meet certain criteria. And the first of the criteria that Paul mentions is they must be over 60. And this is something, last week was just so jam-packed with stuff. We had a lot to cover last week. It was a long, long sermon, but just all of that really needed to be together. One of the things I didn't mention last week when we were talking about presbyteros, which is the old men or the older people, is that men in their 40s would have been considered old at that time because people didn't live as long back then as they do today. I have to explain this carefully. We cannot look at a 60-year-old woman today in our time and feel like we have an accurate understanding of what Paul is describing as someone who is over 60, a woman who is over 60 in their time. Life expectancy back then would have been in the mid-40s. And that doesn't mean that when you hit 45, you just fall down dead. They had a higher mortality rate with children and deaths at birth. We have much better things. You know, our son Isaiah, our first son, would have never made it in their culture and their society. In fact, I might have not had any of my family if they would have lived back then with the pregnancy problems my wife had. And I probably would have lost my wife and my child and would not have been able to experience the life of my second child. And so here we have three lives in 2015, well, back then in 2007, 2006 was my first one, and that we had three lives there that were made possible due to the way that medicine and our hospitals are, can give care to children and pregnancies and delivering and all that, that they didn't have back then. So if you had, say, one person that died when they were 2 days old, and you had another person that lived to 90, and you took those and you said, well, the life expectancy based on this average would be what? Okay, you don't have to get it to the day, but I know we got some numbers, people. 45, you know, right there in the middle. So you're saying, okay, well, there were people that lived longer than 45. We know that because some people use this life expectancy age to argue against the gospel writers and different things. We know that people lived longer. There were historical accounts of people living longer than 45, but that was an older age at that time because there people were not living as long. And so today, today's life expectancy is nearly double what it was then. People are living longer than they did. And it's difficult. I kind of tried to play a little bit with the math, but it's very difficult to get a comparable number. But we can be sure that as we look at this and we read this straight from Scripture, that 60 then was not 60 today. And that'll just have to be what we take from that and not be able to really attach a strong number onto that. Another number two, their second qualifications, they must be over 60. They must have had a healthy relationship with their husband, one free of infidelity. And this same phrasing, this is the same phrasing that was used for an elder when we read about the elder who is to be a one-woman man, or the wife, or the husband of one. Yes, I said that, a one-woman man, the husband of one wife, and the literal translation, a one-woman man. This is the same phrasing, just the genders are switched, that she is to be a one-man woman. She is to be a one-husband woman. And so this is actually something else I didn't get a chance to argue last week as I had to move through it quickly, was one of the arguments that's used to say that an elder who is to be the husband of one wife, and we talked about one of the scenarios there was a widow or widower, where a man and his wife had died, had passed on. He didn't have a wife, so he wasn't the husband of one wife. But we understood that that meant to be faithful to his wife, that we could look at that as a character trait. And so when we look at that exact phrasing, the way we can kind of base that argument is because here it's the exact same phrasing, just the genders are switched, talking to a widow. There's no way the widow could be a husband of one man and be a widow. Correct? If it's talking about, so it's obviously talking about her husband of past. So we can look at that and say, well, it's pretty solid that this passage here talking about elders is okay with having a widower as an elder if he had been faithful to his wife and that was a healthy relationship, etc. So I didn't have a chance to really break into that last week, so I could this week a little. It tied in. So we have that understanding that she was to be faithful to her husband. And I like the new NIV. I like how they have translated this. It's an interpretation on the translation, but I think it's a correct interpretation that she was to be faithful to her husband when he was still alive. And so make sure, yes, that's all good. So that was one and two. And then number three was that she must have been known for good deeds. If she had kids, this doesn't mean that she had to have kids, but if she had kids, was she a good mother? How was she to them? Did she treat them well? Did she care for them? Did she show hospitality to strangers? Does she wash the feet? He says that washing the feet of the Lord's people. And we know from the washing the feet in the upper room, this is a sign of servanthood. It's a sign of humility. Did this capture the picture of, or does this capture the picture of this widow? Was she humble? Was she service oriented? Did she serve others? Or does she serve others? Does she help those in need when she can? So a good track record was required to be put on the list. So what about 59 and younger? In this section, we're not going to really be able to spend a lot of time in it. There's a lot of things in it that could be discussed, but I'll try and hit some of the hot topics there. As for younger widows, do not put them on such a list. For when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Now, Paul had no problem with them remarrying. In fact, in just a couple verses, that's going to be his advice to them. Remarry. And so he's not saying do not get remarried here. Remarrying was not a sample of someone leaving their dedication to Christ. It wasn't an illustration of that. It wasn't following that line of lifestyle. But giving into their sensual desires, that would show an abandonment of their choice to follow Christ. At least that for those decisions. Just like it would be for any of us. If you're a 59 or younger widow or whatever that age would be equivalent to today, or any of us who turn away from God's commands, who turn away from God's ways to seek and fulfill our own sensual desires, sexual or not. I mean, there's a lot of sensual desires out there, greed and you know, the desire of wanting things and having things and spending tons of money and running up credit cards and different things. I mean, there's a lot of different things you can go down there. Power and having, you know, some prestige and or gloating in your position at work because you're over a bunch of people and having this big. So anything you've got over there, you can go into anything there. Idolatry, things that take God's place in worship. I mean, that's just. But any of us who turn towards sensual desires, we are at that time. We are that our sensual desires have overcome our dedication to Christ because we have forfeited our desire to follow His ways and we followed our own. And I believe that's just the simplicity of what Paul is talking about with these younger widows. He says, thus, they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle. So here's another this is part of the idea of giving handouts and how the church can sometimes enable certain behavior if we handle pastoral care or benevolence incorrectly. So besides, they get in the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also busybodies who talk nonsense, saying things they ought not to. So being put on a list for routine financial support in the church, that might put the church into a position of being an enabler to these women, that they would become lazy, and even worse, they would get themselves in trouble. And this is a little side thing that we can talk about that ties into two Sundays ago when we talked about order and worship and the gender roles there. And there's a substantial theory that talks about, and Mark and I were talking about this a couple weeks ago, that talks about how the younger widows, this group that Paul's talking about here, that they were probably the troublemakers that were causing trouble for Paul, supporting the false teaching, spreading the false teaching through this, you know, nonsense. What does he say? What's his exact word? Talk nonsense and saying things that ought not to, that they not, ought not to. So they were probably the ones stirring things up, making life miserable for Timothy, causing destruction within the church. I think it's a very substantial theory as to what Paul's talking about. And these ladies might have been the core reason why Paul was saying, okay, in your worship services, you guys need to be peaceful because you're causing problems. And that there might have been a very strong dig toward this group in that. And that might have been why Paul dealt so strongly with the feminine roles in worship in 1 Timothy. So with that said, we have this group here. And we need to understand that the church cannot be enablers to certain types of things. Does this mean that the church wouldn't or shouldn't help in certain situations with a younger widow? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. We are talking about a list that would have represented some sort of routine help. And Paul's saying, you don't need to put these ladies on that list because it's going to cause problems. Or maybe it already has. So I counsel younger widows to marry. So the right there is where he says, marry, have children, manage your homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Some have, in fact, already turned away to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has widows in her care, she should continue to help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so that the church can help those widows who are really in need, or widows indeed. So what do we do with a text like this? How do we, you know, are we supposed to, now that we've had this on a Sunday morning, we've all studied together, do we now have to launch a ministry that we have to maintain a ministry towards widows, and we need to have a list, some list of widows that we take care of, and we need certain qualifications to be on that list? I don't think that's the case. We have a very specific issue in a specific area, dealing with during a specific time, dealing with specific people. However, I think all of what we just kind of studied and took notes on here, there's a lot of applicable things here to our today by taking these principles and letting them spill over into some things today. So let's start with some personal application. How can we apply this to my life, just me sitting, you know, by yourself there in the pew, each individual's? And the first one is, my first priority of pastoral care is my own family. I believe we should really let this text hit and hit hard. And before I go any further, this is not a guilt trip, because I don't know where you guys have been and what you've done. So don't think, oh man, he's just really letting me have it. But in the spirit of how Paul brought it in this letter, it would be a disservice for me to not bring it as strong as Paul brought it. Because in this passage, if you go back and you read it, Paul is very strong. He's vehement about this. We have parents and grandparents that cared for us as we were growing up. They sacrificed for us. My grandmother still sends a check or a gift card every May for my birthday. Jesse's grandma, she sends us financial gifts from time to time that aren't connected to birthday. They're not connected to a holiday. When the time comes, we should be more than willing to help out our own families and not expect the church to be the first wave of help for our families. We need to be the first wave of help. We should do what we can for our own flesh and blood, our own mothers and fathers, our own grandparents. Paul says we should put our religion into practice. That is a very strong, strong term. The understanding that if you're not caring for your own, if you're not caring for your parents, your own grandparents, what good is your religion? What good is your relationship with God if you're not even caring for those who loved you and cared for you and brought you up and sacrificed for you? See, the difficulty with this is we live in so much debt in our generations. From baby boomers, Gen X, the millennials are doing a good job because they're picking up on this and saying, oh, I don't want to be in debt like those other two generations. But it's the baby boomers and the Gen X, we're the ones that have the aging parents, we're the ones that have the grandparents there. And we have gotten ourselves into a hole where most of us are in debt to a point where we are pretty fixed there. And we're thrown into a conundrum, a rock and a hard place where we're saying, well, I want to help my parents. I want to help my grandparents. But the only way to do that is to get into more debt. And so what do I do there? So I want to encourage you. You know that your parents are getting older every day. Every year they have a birthday. My dad is turning 70 next year, and I know the year after that he'll be 71, and the year after that he'll be 72, and before long he'll be 75, and then 80. I know that. It's just like planning for Christmas. You know Christmas comes every year, and people get to December 23rd, and they go, oh, Christmas is in 2 days. You knew about it since last December. You could have marked your calendar. It happens the same time every year. We know our parents are getting older. And they might not seem old. They might not look old. They might not act old now. But we know they will be. So let me encourage you to start squirreling away some money now. Start a savings account. Start to invest some money into an account where you'll be able to pull it out with no penalties. But start to invest in that. Start a parent fund, just like they had a college fund for you. I would almost guarantee that if you talk to any of our older folks here who have lost a parent or a grandparent, and if you ask them, do you wish that you would have put away a little money to help care for your aging parent or grandparent? Do you wish that you would have financially planned to be able to help them out before that time came? I guarantee you they would say yes. They wish they would have had something set aside. Sharing this information with First Service, there are a few that could benefit from it. Sharing it in this service, I think there are a lot that can benefit from this. We can't expect the church to take care of our families if we aren't willing to. Another little bit of personal application we can take from this is that by helping someone, and this goes beyond just your family, we're a separate point altogether. By helping someone, I can be used by God as an answer to their prayers. See, good Christian people who are hurting, who are really in need, widows or not, we're just applying this to general pastoral care, general benevolence. They're not always going to ask the church for things. They're not always going to ask other people for things. They're not always going to share their needs with other people. But if they're a solid Christian, I guarantee you they're sharing their needs with God and they're pleading with God and they're saying, God, and every day they're saying, I need some help. I need some relief. Things are rough. Things are tight. And they come here to church on a Sunday morning and you'd never know that they're praying that prayer every day. So I want to encourage you that when God puts a leading, a pastoral care leading, a benevolence leading on your heart, follow that and obey it. Because for you, that might be the first whisper you've heard from God, but you might be the 7th, 8th, 10th, 20th, 50th person that God has talked to about that benevolence need, about that pastoral care need. And he's waiting for one to be faithful. And you don't know how long that person has been praying to God, I need help, please help me. And God's going to people saying, I want to use you. Oftentimes when we get into a pastoral care or benevolent situation, we kind of feel burned by that. Say, I don't know that. I want to change your thinking just in 5 seconds right here. If you're giving the freedom to try. And that for all of us, that every time that happens, and instead of thinking that, that we change our thinking and we think, God wants to use me. God chose me to bless this person, to help this person. What a huge change in attitude. And how Christ-like is that? So I think that's some personal application we can take from this. Some general application. So applying these principles to general benevolence and pastoral care situations. First of all, use discernment to determine the need. And if you're going to take, if I were to kind of take a relevance umbrella on this whole section talking about widows, the consistent thread through that is Paul's telling Timothy, you got to use discernment, young man. You got to discern who gets help and who doesn't. You got to, and he gives them some guidelines. He said, well, you got these widows, but you need to make sure they're a widow that's really in need, a widow indeed. If they're family members, they need to be the ones helping out with them. If you got these younger widows, you don't want to help them out because they might get idle. You can help them out once in a while, but you don't want them on this list. Here's some things. Here, let's put some structure to you, and we'll get to that in a minute. We'll put some structure to your thing. You need to be able to have some discernment. There are so many different things. I had jotted a couple of them down. I don't want to kill too much of our time here, but just so many different things come in through the church and different things. We had a lady that came in and this is just, you have to use discernment. She came in, she was wearing a nurse's smock and just a nurse uniform, and she had like a name tag on a lanyard all laminated, or picture and name and all that on there. And she came in, and of course, Karen sends her up to my office, and she said, I'm in need. I need some gas. I've come from Elizabethtown, Kentucky, some war memorial hospital, whatever, down there. And my daughter, and I don't remember if it's Cleveland or Toledo in her story, but it was somewhere northern Ohio, and I'm trying to get up there. She's having an emergency C-section, emergency birth of some sort, and I need to get up there and be with my daughter. She had a very detailed story, very believable story, and especially with the outfit and the name tag and everything. And so I try to be, you know, discerning with this. And I said, well, give me a few minutes. If you want to head back down to Karen's office, I'll be down in just a minute. Give me a few minutes and I'll see what we can do for you. So when she left, I got on and I Googled hospitals in Elizabethtown, Kentucky. And I didn't see any memorial hospital at all. In fact, there was only one hospital, and I called and I asked to talk to the HR department and talk to them. And I said, no, you guys have specific rules and different things, but here's the situation I'm in. I described to her, I'm a minister, and here's this lady. And I said, can you tell me if this lady works for you or not? And she said, I can tell you that that person does not work for our hospital. And I said, okay, is there a memorial hospital in the area? I couldn't find one. No, we're the only hospital in the area. I said, all right, well. And it's a pretty good story. The reason, what she said was she left work in a hurry, and so she left her purse at work, and that's why she needed money to make it all the way up to Toledo and or, you know, Cleveland or whatnot. So when I went downstairs to tell her, you know, I'm sorry, we're not going to be able to help you out, she had already left, so she knew I was going to be checking up on her. And then there are other times when you're going to get taken, even when you're trying to be discerning, but you got to still be discerning. We had a lady that came in here, and she had a really believable story, and that she had been in an abusive relationship with her husband, and she needed some gas to get down to Maysville, Kentucky. And as she talked, and you know, a lot of the stuff was very believable. And then somewhere, I don't know if I asked her to stand up or if we need to do something, or if I asked her to write something down for me or whatever, but she had talked about how he had injured one of her arms. And so when she went to move, she winced. It was one of those, you know how people that are hurt and they forget that they're hurt and they move and then they realize that they're still hurt? Like that's not an easy thing to fake. And so she winced like without that cognitive thought. And I thought, wow, she really is hurt. This must be a real deal. So I don't know if it was personal money or if it was church money, but I went ahead and gave her $20 for gas, went down to the gas station and put gas in her car. I'm not going to hand her $20, but went down to the gas station, put $20 worth of gas in her car and sent her on her way, and thought, you know, well, I did a good thing there. Well, 6 months later, the same lady was back in our building during VBS, downstairs, hitting people up for money with a completely different story. and Hope Graves. I don't know how many of you guys remember Hope Graves, but she nailed her. She started asking some questions, and she started backpedaling, and she didn't have answers, and I was like, oh, good job, Hope. You know, so we have to be discerning. Even when you're being discerning, there are moments you're going to be, you know, taken, but it still means you have to be discerning. Just last Sunday, I got a call in between the services from a guy that he said his house had burned down and he needed a place to stay. And I said, well, I thought homeowner's insurance gave you a place to stay if your house burned down. He said, well, we were renting and we didn't have renter's insurance. And I've rented a few times and I think we had to have renter's insurance every place we were at. So that was a little bit, you know, fishy. And so he said, I'm willing to pay the church back. I've got a $300 phone that I'll let you have until we can pay you back as collateral and yada, yada, yada. And so, and I needed to get in here for praise band practice. So I was, okay, let me take your name and number and I'll call you back if we can do something to help you out. So he said, well, I don't know the phone number. And I said, What do you mean you don't know your phone number? What? You just said you had a $300 phone. He said, well, I just got this phone. I don't know my phone number. And I said, sir, I'm having a hard time understanding this. You have a $300 phone that you just got. You don't know the phone number to it. And yet you're asking us for $120 for a week's worth of, you know, a hotel stay. If you'd like to make a call, please hang up and dial again. Okay, well, that's that. So you have to be discerning. I want you to have a great heart. I want you to want to help people out. I love the generosity that we have in our church. But Paul says you got to be discerning about this. And then the last part here is to develop a structure to operate within. I want to let you guys know that the structure that we have at our church, we used to have a benevolence ministry in church, and those people stepped down. They did a great, great job, and I do miss that, but from there, what we've done is we've partnered up with City of Refuge, and City of Refuge is a great, great, great benevolence-oriented thing. They have rehab, drug recovery, alcohol recovery. They do help out with groceries. They help out with gas, with I think even hotel stays at times when they can. And so if anyone comes to you, if they hit you up in the parking lot, don't feel pressured to do that. We have a structure to operate within here at the church. And that's what Paul was saying to Timothy, have a structure. If you're going to have a list, this and this and this. So there's structure. So we're taking that and applying it. And I want to let you guys know we do have a structure. So if someone hits you in the parking lot, because that's kind of a popular thing to do, they might know that some of the ministers might be a little more wise to some of the schemes. But hitting a church, you know, a church goer after they come out of a sermon on being, giving and loving and graceful, and they're going to hit you after that, and then you're going to be caught in this, you know, emotional, spiritual turmoil. You can send them to City of Refuge. You know, bring them on in here. We can get a pamphlet, or if we're out of pamphlets, I can give you a number, and you send them there first. And if they're not willing to wait one day for what they need, you know, then you go back to using the discernment side of things. So typically, people that aren't willing to wait, if they're really in need, waiting a day is they can do that. It's the people that are pressure oriented that I'm like, I don't know. So we do have that structure in place, and they do a lot of stuff, and we support City of Refuge financially. We give them a certain amount a month. We support them through people. We have a lot of people that go and serve at City of Refuge. And so it's a partnership we have with them. And so if you send someone, then they go there and they say, hey, I was sent by Miami Town Church of Christ, then they're going to bypass some of the entry level type stuff, and they're going to have a little more consideration for help down there. So you guys can let them know that as you're helping them out. We partner with them. So that's some of our structure to operate. I want to encourage you to have some structure in your own life with that. One of the guys, I mentioned him earlier, Craig Groeschel, one of the ministers I like to listen to, his wife is a giver. She just gives and gives and gives and gives. And he had to say, okay, I love that you're generous, but we can't be in a poorhouse because, you know. So what they did for their family was they set up an account, and it was her giving account. And she could give until that was bare, and then they had to replenish it. And I thought that's a really, really good idea. So if you're that type of person, you have a heart and a gift for giving, and you find that it ends up, you know, really putting you in a bad position, then put some structure to your giving, just like Paul had instructed Timothy in Ephesus. Put some structure there and say, okay, I want to set this money aside, and this is straight for giving. And then when you give it, you don't even have to worry about it because it's there, and that's what it's for. So a lot of things on a pastoral care and benevolence. And a handful of things to go away thinking about. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time.